Okay, continuing to depend on the help of the Holy Spirit, let's talk about and go on with Augustine's definition of the church. And in last time saying that you have three conceptions of the church as the body of Christ, the church as the body of the christened, and the church as the body of the elect, that are all woven together in Augustine's doctrine of the church. And so under that heading, now I want to say, A, over against the Donatist stress on the church composed only of saints who were practically holy, Augustine maintained that the church did not consist solely in every sense of those who were practically holy. The church, and now you're going to get, guys, some of the famous illustrations used by state church advocates, those that don't believe in a believer's church. They're going to come out right out of Augustine. The church is like Noah's Ark, which contains both clean and unclean animals. It is the field which contained both tares and wheats, which may not be separated till harvest. And I think if you read Bishop Ryle, you will get the interpretation that the field with both tares and wheats is the church. Strangely enough, because Jesus says explicitly that the field is the world, not the church. But still, these are ancient, long-standing illustrations of the idea that the church is actually a mixed body. Augustine is even willing to say that the body of Christ has, in some sense, evil humors in it, which is an old English word, but I think we could, it's not the same as tumors, but I think we could say tumors and you'd get the idea, all right, evil tumors in it. The Catholic Church as an historical institution must include sinners as well as just men. This institution is, however, still holy, a holy church. You say, how so? Well, Seberg summarizes Augustine's views on this matter. It is also a holy church, not because of the character of the men belonging to it, but because he has the symbol of the Trinity, the chair of Peter, the faith of believers, the salutary precepts of Christ, and above all, the sacraments. To sum it up, the church may not be subjectively holy in the sense that we're talking about, but it is objectively holy because it has the sacraments and it has the right doctrine, etc. Seberg quotes Augustine himself, quote, whose holiness is derived from the sacraments, not measured by the loftiness of persons. The holiness of the historical institution of the Catholic Church may thus be said to be primarily objective. B. Augustine went on, however, to introduce a distinction which was a concession to the Donatist view, which may well have been derived from Tychonius, a Donatist exegete of Paul. This view is also akin to that held by Tertullian, who, remember, had been bishop of Carthage around the year 200, 50 years before Cyprian and 100 years before the Donatist schism. This view is also akin to that held by Tertullian and the Montanism he favored. James Breckinridge remarks, the uniqueness of Augustine's position lay in his ability to extract significant elements from the most divergent streams of thought to synthesize these elements into a unified doctrine of the church. Two divergent streams of thought flow together and blend into the one in the mind of Augustine. On the one hand, we find the idea that the holiness of the church is to be understood in terms of spirit-filled saints. This stream of thought received its classic expression in Tertullian, circa 160 to 220, one of the most creative of the African fathers. The more Tertullian leaned to Montanism, the more he came to regard the church as a group limited to spiritual believers. This conviction was boldly expressed in one of his Montanist writings where he identifies the church with the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's the church. Now, by the way, if you didn't take HT1, I need to say this. Tertullian is sometimes called a Montanist, but he was a Montanist only in a qualified sense of the word. The original old fundamentalist Montanism of Phrygia had been very attenuated by the time it arrived in Carthage in North Africa. So while he had certain sympathies with the Montanist, when someone says he's a Montanist, you got to take that with a grain of salt because it was an attenuated, tenuous form. diluted form of Montanism that finally arrived in North Africa. Now, this is then the origin of the distinction between the visible church composed of the baptized and the invisible church composed of truly holy men. The Donatist, Augustine said, erred in trying to create this church prematurely, but by dividing before the time the tares and the wheat. All the passages which speak of Christ's bride as holy, pure, and spotless refer to the church as it will be at the consummation. One may also be able to discern here Augustine's Platonic cast of thought. The distinction between the invisible church and the visible church seems very much like Platonism's distinction between the heavenly idea or form and its imperfect earthly impression or reproduction, that which is a Platonic idea. C. Augustine's third conception enters at this point and makes the picture even more complicated. The church is ultimately identical with the elect. Not all who are members of the visible church are elect. Not even all who seem to be holy are elect. In fact, not even all who are actually holy are elect, for some may not be given the gift of perseverance. Thus, the body of the elect is a distinct view of the church. Over 1,000 years later, Calvin will reproduce Augustine's threefold configuration of the church, only, of course, equating the elect with the church invisible. Well, that's not really true either. He's going to use the threefold configuration, even though he's not going to hold that some of the regenerate do not persevere. But remember, some of the elect are not yet regenerate, right? And so the body of the elect and the invisible church are not identical either, even from a strict reform point of view. Two, Augustine's relating of the church to the state. As Verdine notes, it was Augustine who first presented a theological justification for the use of the state by the church to physically coerce the heretical or unconverted. Clearly, this implied an alteration in the church's anti-Nicene views of the relationship of the church to the state. Verdine describes this as a Christian sacralism. And a sacral society, and Verdine is right in his definition, is a society in which only one religion is permitted. That is to say, society is religious. Society is religious. You cannot separate religion and society. And so a sacral society and a sacral view of society is one in which you can only have one religion. The religion is as broad as the borders of the state. Thus, political unity is thought to require religious unity. It was an axiom of sacralism that you could not have political unity unless you had religious unity at its foundation. There's an element of truth in that, but there's also a lot that's wrong. This is confirmed by the less sensational presentation of Warfield, who notes that Augustine taught the concordance of church and state. That is to say, the church and state must work together. The justification of all this required certain fundamental changes in the earlier views of Augustine himself. Augustine wasn't beyond changing. It's clear that I shouldn't bring this up in the present light, in the present context, because it's, I guess you could seem negative for my viewpoints, but anyway, I'll do it anyhow. And that is, Augustine says at one time he was premillennial, but he became amillennial, city of God. Augustine at one time says he was semi-Pelagian, but he became what we would call thoroughly Calvinistic or Augustinian later after considering the matter. And in this matter, too, he had at one time believed that the church was a purely spiritual body, but later in his life, he was not so sure about that. Brown comments. He changed his mind at one point only. 10 years previously, he had thought that the ages before the coming of Christianity belonged to a more primitive stage of moral evolution, and that in his own days, Christianity was purely spiritual religion. It had risen entirely above the physical sanctions in the enforced observances of that shadowy past. Now Augustine was no longer sure. Augustine now began to appeal to the Old Testament to justify physical sanctions against unbelievers for dying notes. It was easy for Augustine to slide back from Constantine to David, and from the church state now known as Christendom to the church state that was Israel. That backward slide is easy in the context of a flat theology. The phrase flat theology is Verdine's apt way of describing a theology which has missed the progression and upward movement of biblical theology, has missed the progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In other words, and again using the language of Verdine, Augustine missed the distinction between early and late that characterizes the biblical revelation. Having missed the biblical distinction, Verdine notes that Augustine substitutes a false early and false late of his own. This false early and late was made necessary by a certain objection raised against theological justification of conversion. So he had a view of early and late, okay, which had said that the church had progressed beyond the physical things and the relation of church and state in the Old Testament. But he came to have a new early and late, Verdine says. And I think he's right. And this early and late has to do with two periods in the history of the church. Listen to what he says. A complaint was raised by some who were having difficulty accepting the idea of compulsion in the things of the faith that there was no example found in the writings of the evangelists and apostles of any petition presented in behalf of the church to kings of the earth against her enemies. This is precisely what Augustine and his large following were doing, appealing to the kings of the earth against their enemies. In his letter to Vincentius, Augustine replied, "Who denies this?" There's no example of this in the New Testament. "I acknowledge it," he says. "None such is to be found. But at that time, the prophecy, 'Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear,' was not yet fulfilled." Okay, so back in the New Testament times, prophecy of the way the kings of the earth were going to serve the church, not yet fulfilled, unfulfilled. Now, with the conversion of Augustine and the Roman Empire, that is fulfilled. Now the kings of the earth are the nursing mothers and fathers of the church. Now, I said a moment ago that Augustine became amillennial, but at this point, frankly, I think he is the precursor of postmillennialism. Because in postmillennialism, you have this distinction between the period of the church persecuted and the period of the church triumphant, both in this age before Christ comes back. And the period of the church triumphant before Christ coming back is, for postmillennialists, the millennium. Okay? And this is, structurally at least, postmillennial in its perspective, because it says there's going to be a vast difference between the period of time in church history where the church was persecuted and the period of time in which the church is triumphant. Right? I mean, so the New Testament tells you, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But of course, the day is going to come when the earth is converted, and when the golden age of peace, righteousness, and prosperity comes, that you can be conformed to this age and still be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because this age will become substantially Christian. Well, you can see what I think of that, because what it does is mean that a lot of the New Testament is defunct and has lost its present application to the church, if you're a postmillennialist, at least consistently so. So, as I was just saying, this idea bears a striking resemblance to the school of eschatology called postmillennialism. Verdine goes on to say, however, before long, he and his followers were identifying the change that had put an end to the cross-bearing cross-bearing with the millennium as pictured in the apocalypse. It is not then far-fetched to find the origin of postmillennialism, or at least the controlling and formative distinction of systematic postmillennialism in Augustine. Neither is it surprising that views of the relation of church and state, similar to his, have often characterized systematic postmillennialists. I would argue it's not perfect, and I don't think you can say it one for one, but there is a tendency among postmillennialists historically to not see very clearly the distinction between church and state, and to think that the state ought to be the father and nursing mother of the church. I think there are those tendencies in Christian Reconstructionism. I think there are theonomy. I think there are those tendencies in earlier forms of postmillennialism. Not perfectly and not one for one, but I think the tendency is there. It's for postmillennialism to be allied with a certain form of the relationship of church and state, which really denies what I think is a biblical doctrine of the separation of church and state. Well, you may have questions about that. The distinction, well, I'll say this too, the distinction between amillennialism and postmillennialism is that amillennialism does not see this bifurcation of the present gospel age between the period in which the prophecies about the kings being the fathers of the church are unfulfilled and the time when they're fulfilled. It sees the present gospel age as of one kind, right? And postmillennialism, at least the systematic postmillennialism, as I use the word, is characterized by this distinction in which the second half of the church age, if you will, is the millennium. Okay? Three, Augustine's doctrine of the sacraments of the church. The Donatist controversy profoundly influenced Augustine's formulation of the doctrine of the sacraments. It must be remembered, however, that there was a wide area of agreement between Augustine and the Donatist. Specifically, both would have held that membership in the visible church and participation in her sacraments was necessary to salvation. Cyprian's motto, extra ecclesion, nulla salus, outside the church, no salvation, that's what that Latin phrase means, was foundational to the thinking of both camps. Thus, though Augustine developed his doctrines for polemic purposes, antithesis to those of the Donatists, they had many viewpoints in common. And so, let's talk about the validity of the Donatist sacraments. It may seem strange in light of all this that Augustine taught that the sacraments of the Donatists were valid and that, for instance, there was no need to rebaptize Donatists when they joined the Catholics. He was led to this conclusion by the idea becoming prevalent at that time that the true agent in the sacraments was the Trinity. Thus, if baptism was bestowed in the name of the Trinity of Orthodox belief, it mattered not the spiritual condition of the human administrator, since God was the true agent. Since the Donatists were Orthodox, though schismatic, Augustine held that their baptism was valid. The polemic of features of this doctrine can now be made clear. The Donatists with Cyprian before them held that if the spiritual condition was not proper, this invalidated the baptism. Thus, if the priest were in mortal sin, all his priestly actions were invalid. How could he who was without the Spirit impart the Spirit? Augustine attacked the seeming logic of this position by means of his doctrine of predestination. He would ask, how can we be finally sure of a bishop's spiritual state when we do not know if he will be given the gift of perseverance? Furthermore, how can we be sure that our bishop isn't secretly polluted by mortal sin or wasn't when we were baptized? The deficiency of the Donatist sacraments. This position left Augustine with a further problem. Must he now admit that the Donatists were Christians? That seems to be where this would lead, right? Were regenerated and forgiven by baptism and refreshed by the Lord's table? If so, how could he justify his polemic against and persecution of them? It was necessary, therefore, for Augustine to distinguish between the validity of the sacrament and the efficacy of the sacrament. While the Donatist sacrament were valid, so Augustine taught, they were not efficacious until he joined the Catholic Church. He said, according to Seberg, the sacrament is one thing, the virtue of the sacrament another. If a man were unconverted and later converted, or schismatic and later rejoined the Catholic Church at such a time as baptism, would be efficacious, though it was formally valid before. The donor's baptism was, of course, inefficacious since they were involved in the mortal and damning sin of schism. So, you have to be careful when you see this word valid. You know, right, that there are valid syllogisms that produce completely wrong conclusions. There are valid syllogisms that are not true, that are do not give you truth. All Dutchmen are 6'5", right? Peter is a Dutchman. Peter is 6'5". Perfectly valid syllogism. But not true at all, because one of its premises is clearly. But the syllogism, in terms of the logic of it, is completely valid, but not true. That's the way the word valid is being used here of the sacraments. Validity, but not efficacy. Okay? Maybe it seems strange, but that's the way Augustine was using it. The net effect of Augustine's teaching on the development of sacramental doctrine is difficult to assess. The idea emphasized by Augustine that the Trinity is the agent in baptism, and his emphasis on the objective validity of Orthodox baptism tended toward an ex opere operato doctrine of the sacraments. Now, I say tended toward, because I'm not sure he actually believed it, okay? And as I'm about to say, it's a strange thing that it is this descendants of Augustine, the strict Augustinians of the medieval period, that are the most opposed to the emerging Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments during that period. So it's Augustine's spiritual descendants that are the most opposed to things like transubstantiation and ex opere operato. So when I say that Augustine's doctrine intended that way, I don't mean to say that's what he believed. I'm just saying, when you say the Trinity is the true agent, so that when he does it, something happens and there's a valid sacrament, well, that's taking a little half step in the direction that some people take whole hog and end up in transubstantiation and ex opere operato, okay? So he taught that regardless of the personal condition of the individual Orthodox baptism imparted to, he taught that regardless of the personal condition of the individual, Orthodox baptism imparted to that person a dominical character. The word dominical is the Latin word derived from Lord. It gave him a character, an indelible mark of belonging to the Lord, so to speak, marked him indelibly. On the other hand, many historians believe that Augustine's development of sacramental doctrine tended toward what Seberg calls a symbolic doctrine, and Kelly describes as a spiritualizing doctrine. Calvin, in fact, will cite Augustine extensively in formulating his doctrine of the sacraments in the Institutes 4:14-18. We must conclude that there were contradictory currents flowing in Augustine's thought. His writings not only embody a large step toward the classic Roman Catholic doctrine, but also lay the groundwork for evangelical and reformed doctrine. This tension is epitomized in the facts that baptism has real efficacy for Augustine to forgive sins, but on the other hand, he calls the sacraments a visible word and demands faith for their grace to be received. It's reasonable to conclude with Seberg that one of the sources of the more symbolic and spiritual current in Augustine's thought was his doctrine of grace and predestination, to which we will come in the next lecture. Okay, you have questions? I know that was a little shorter, but those are some of the most tangled webs of Augustine's thought. Remember, I think we've said it already, the great argument over Augustine and the true character of his thought is, do you give precedent to his doctrine of the church over his doctrine of grace, or do you give precedent to his doctrine of grace over his doctrine of the church? Do you interpret his doctrine of the church in light of his doctrine of grace, or vice versa? This is one of those places where I think Warfield is right to say there are very contradictory currents at some points in Augustine. That some of the things he says in the Donatist controversy seem at odds with the natural implications of what he says in the Pelagian controversy. And in fact, as we've been pointing out, as you work through the Middle Ages, it is the strict Augustinians that seem to resist the development of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments. Even though you have to admit that some of the things Augustine says, you know, lead towards it, at the same time, the people that took most seriously his doctrine of grace seem to be immunized against it. So it's a very strange thing that's going on here. So you have questions? Yes, Ben?
So was Augustine a theonomist in his day?
Well, that depends what you mean by theonomy. Did he believe in the exhaustive authority of the civil law of Israel in detail to the Roman Empire? I doubt it. Did he believe in a doctrine of the separation of church and state, or the lack of such a doctrine, that sometimes resembles some statements that Christian Reconstructionists and theonomists make? I think so. There's a famous statement. I'm not sure which of the famous theonomists made it. I think it was Gary North, who said that one of the goals of Christians should be to work for the revocation of the tax-exempt status of liberal churches. Now think about that, the implications of that. And I think you'll find in its implications something less than a biblical doctrine of the separation of church and state. Okay. Yes, Dave?
I'm not sure if I can phrase this question right, but in the big picture of the whole redemptive process and story of man, did we have to go through all this? I mean, what are your thoughts about this church history and the route that it took and where we are today? Did we take a lot of you can't answer this, I know. But were there a lot of unnecessary detours along the way?
Well, that's a really great question, Dave, because I feel like answering it with a yes and a no, you know? So questions that require a yes and a no answers are probably great questions to. Dave is asking, did we really have to go through all this? Did we have to have all these mistakes that we're seeing in Augustine? Did that actually have to happen? Well, no, of course not. The Bible's clear, and the mistakes of men cannot be attributed to a lack of sufficiency or clarity in the Bible. They must be attributed, can only be attributed, to their own sinfulness and to their noetic sinfulness, that is to say, the sinfulness of their minds, their tendency to impose their own ideas subtly or not so subtly on the Bible. So, no, it wasn't necessary. And yet, there's another part of me that wants to say it was necessary. Because given the sinfulness of man, given the imperfectly redeemed character of the church and of the church, of Christians' minds, there's an almost inevitable necessity to a process in which the different sides of an issue are going to have to be looked at by the church. And it's almost inevitable, I think, that there's going to be development, therefore. Development from immature statements of truth to heretical deviations from truth, and then the correction of those heretical misstatements by the development of more mature statements of truth. And that process, you find it in every Christian doctrine in the history of the church. You find it in the canon, you find it in the Trinity, you find it in the person of Christ, you find it in the doctrines of grace. We're going to see it in the development of Augustine's doctrine of grace. So from the standpoint, given the sinfulness of the human heart and the way it affects the way people think, I want to say, yes, it was necessary, because there's a logical development to the doctrine of the church where it's almost, in a sense, you have to go through certain phases. Somebody's going to have to emphasize the humanity of Christ almost to an extreme, and then be refuted by people that understand the deity of Christ. But then they're going to maybe go to an extreme, and then somebody's going to have to sort that out and say, no, we believe in both, and we have the hypostatic union here. And we're going to have to say, not only does his humanity mean that he has a human body, but it also has a human soul. And then there's going to be development with regard to that. and so there's development like this, and you see it in church history and the arguments of church history. And in a sense, that's the value of historical theology, because you see that development. And somehow, once you understand it, it strengthens the grasp of the church on the truth once that development is completed. Ben?
So we had to go through all these, and we see how the Spirit is working, mm-hmm. the doctrine of the church.
Yes.
And so we would have less leniency on people that maybe hold to mistakes that were made 1,500 years ago, such as baptismal regeneration today.
Yeah.
We would seriously question whether they're a Christian or not.
Yeah. Because of the fact that you have a maturing church, one of the Cappadocian fathers in the Doctrine of the Trinity, some of you guys may remember this, said, with regard to certain statements of very early church fathers, I think he was referring to Justin Martyr's statement in which he called Christ a second God, which is horrible terminology, but the Cappadocian father, I can't remember which one it was, said, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. And the reason is, we've been discussing this for 300 years, and we understand this terminology, and we know where it leads. Justin didn't mean by it in the second century what the Arians meant by it in the fourth century. But now we know better terminology, so go back to that very obscure, immature, misleading terminology is simply wrong, right? So, yeah, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. And we can say that about the entirety of church history, really, and about lots of different issues. But it's the reason why in the early stages of their Christian life, some Christians can get messed up with cults, caught up with things. I think that we can believe that because true Christians have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be weaned out of those things. But that process may take some time, especially if they've not ever been subject to good teaching. Now, that's to say that I'm ready to accept someone directly out of the Mormon church who I might think actually didn't ever accept their errors directly into my church. I mean, there are issues of the discipline of the church that need to be understood. But I'm just saying, we have to make a distinction in our minds between immaturity and heresy. Right. Any other questions? Oh, man, I think everybody out there in TV land fell asleep because I don't have a single question from Jeremy, Matt, or John. You guys got to wake up out there. Okay, let's take a break. We'll break till about 25 till. I'll give you just a little over 10 minutes.